Can anyone choose to become a pastor? Is church leadership a career choice or is it a calling? Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg shows us how Saul, a Pharisee and fierce persecutor of Christians, became the Apostle Paul, a zealous minister of the gospel of Christ. We're continuing our study in the book of Ephesians.
Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Amen. Well, I heard on the radio that October is Pastor Appreciation Month. So I have been very appreciative of my pastors, my colleagues on the pastoral team, to whom I owe an indebtedness. And indeed, as I've been thinking about it, hearing of it, it made me recall the fact that even as a small boy, I think I appreciated my pastors. The first pastor I remember, his name was John. He seemed to me to be very tall, had huge big hands. There again, that might be because I was very small and had tiny little hands. But I loved him, and I liked to shake hands with him every Sunday, if I could. He was replaced by a man called Stanley Collins, and I loved him too. He was English, but that was okay, and I still appreciated him. Then there was George, who used to cry in his own sermons. I used to cry in them too, but not for the same reasons. And then there was Jim, another Scot, who died just a few months ago, and whose memory I revere, and who taught me tons of stuff. And then there was Derek. So we are grateful, aren't we, for the unique ministry that God gives to individuals. And especially given the fact that the whole notion of pastoral ministry and the idea of being a minister and so on is pretty well disregarded in contemporary America. I mean, one of the questions that one is almost inevitably confronted with in just public discourse is, what is it exactly you do? And it's usually asked like that. It's not an inquiry as much as it is a challenge. You must be one of those people that only works one day a week, aren't you? Yeah, that would be me. Yes, I do. That's what I do. And it's not only outside the church, but it's inside the church too. A long time ago, I had a member of this particular church take me out to lunch to help me understand what it is I was supposed to be doing. And surely I needed all the help and still do. But anyway, in the course of that, he let me know that he was, quotes, capable of standing behind a box and talking, just as I do. So I remember saying, do you think that that's what it is to teach the Bible, that you stand behind a box and talk? He said, yeah, I do. I'm not going to tell you who it was. He's not here still, but he has changed his mind. The reason is, I let him stand behind a box, and he tried talking, and he wasn't that good at it. And he discovered the difference between being entrusted with the ministry of the gospel and simply standing up and talking. Now, I begin in this way this morning, not for any other reason than Paul is identifying himself very clearly as a minister of the gospel. That's what he says here. Of this gospel, verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. When I have to fill something out on a form and it says a job description, I always write minister of the gospel. So that people would say, well, what is the gospel? Rather than, you know, senior minister of Parkside Church. That doesn't do much. No, I am a minister of the gospel and so are my colleagues. And Paul has been explaining to the Ephesians, as we saw last time, particularly in the evening, that the mystery that has been entrusted to him in verse 6 is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. Equal heirs, equal members, equal partakers of the promise that has come in Jesus. And they have come to this awareness, he says, through the gospel. The mystery has been revealed to him, and this ministry has been entrusted to him. So you have this juxtaposition between this great mystery, which he has been privileged to understand and convey, and now this ministry that he is exercising. And he identifies himself very clearly as a minister. The word is diakonos, which means servant. He is a servant of the gospel. He is a servant of the word of God, if you like. He undertakes a task which he has had assigned to him. And in doing so, he helps us understand a number of things. And I want to try and gather the thoughts under just three simple words. First of all, identity, and then humility, and then responsibility. Identity, first of all, in that he identifies himself so very clearly. He is proclaiming the gospel. Now, we need to be sure that we understand what we're saying when we say the gospel. The gospel is not a story about what you're supposed to do to try and make yourself a Christian. We haven't explained the gospel to anybody when we've said to them, you know, you need to believe the gospel. Or, you know, it's a real problem if you don't believe the gospel. Now, we must explain to them what the gospel is. That it is the message of salvation through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, conveying divine power to save all those who believe. The story of the gospel is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the appeal of the gospel is to men and women to receive the reconciliation provided for them in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's message, and it was as a servant of this message that he was made a minister. Now, I want you to notice that he says, I was made a minister. So he didn't make himself a minister. No man makes himself a minister. He can give himself a title. He can do a number of things that may be ministerial in their performance, but that doesn't mean that he has been appointed by God. And Paul is not in this position as a result of his own ingenuity. He is serving in this way by divine initiative. This is not an unusual statement by Paul. When he begins his letters, he often identifies himself very clearly in this way. Nowhere more so than as he opens Romans. I'll just quote the first verse for you. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. A servant of Jesus, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the verb that he uses, and it comes three times in the space of these eight verses, is the verb to give. If you notice in verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, that was given to me. It was given to me. He received it. He didn't seize it. He didn't grab it. He didn't wrest it to himself. In verse 7, the gift of God's grace, which was, here we go again, given me by the working of his power. You go down into verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. So having identified himself as a prisoner for Jesus Christ and as a steward of God's grace, he is now depending upon God's grace and in turn ministering God's grace. In fact, it is vitally important that we recognize this, that the cycle, if you like, of things is that here is Saul of Tarsus, who knows nothing of God's grace. He becomes the beneficiary of his grace. Now having received his grace, now that he has understood who Jesus is and why he's come, he recognizes that God has set him apart to the responsibility of now conveying this same story of grace to those who are still as he was, without hope and without God in the world. Paul was absolutely convinced that he was what he was by the grace of God. In fact, he says that on occasion, doesn't he? And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense, because left to himself, he would have continued to be a self-satisfied Pharisee, because that's what he was. He had a very good background and good training. He was a religious man. But he also tells us that he was a persecutor of the Christians and he was a blasphemer. He actually had heard about Jesus and his preaching. Otherwise, I don't think he would have been so vociferous in trying to shut the story down. If he had heard about Jesus, he had actually heard from Stephen. He had heard Stephen preach. He had heard Stephen preach on the day that the jackets and coats were laid at the feet of Saul for the stoning of Stephen as he becomes the first Christian martyr. And having heard about Jesus and having heard from Stephen, it didn't mean a thing to him. In fact, it did mean something to him. It wasn't simply that he wouldn't receive the message that was conveyed. He reviled the idea of it, didn't he? He was opposed to it. It's not as if somehow or another he had a predisposition to become a follower of Jesus. That he had a kind of, you know, that's what some of my friends often say. Well, I suppose if you have that predisposition, you know, if you've got a problem or you're at the end of your broken dreams, you know, then maybe there's a reason why you would need a Jesus. But not like me, they say. I mean, after all, I'm an intelligent individual. I've got a good background. I have a good job. I understand how things work. I don't need any of this stuff. So how does Paul get from that position to "I am a servant of the gospel"? And the answer is in his phraseology. As a result, he says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Now, back in verse 19 of chapter 1, he has already mentioned this immeasurable greatness of his power. He says, you are coming to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In other words, he says, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that was put to work in my life to bring me from my animosity, from my blasphemy, from my persecution, and from my hatred. And he says, it is quite incredible that this grace was given to me. Now, we recognize that he had received this mystery by way of revelation. There's a uniqueness to his situation in that he is an apostle. But with that said, he provides for us in this a pattern of gospel ministry, at least in this respect, that the minister of the gospel is not self-appointed. The role of pastor and teacher is not something we choose for ourselves. It is something to which we are called by God. Called in such a way that ultimately we can't do anything other than do what it is we're called to do. You don't want as your pastor somebody who says, well, I thought I might be a doctor, and then I considered law, and then I was going to go into engineering, but I just decided that the church was probably a pretty good option for me. You probably don't want to have much to do with him. Now, what you want is somebody who says, I would have been perfectly happy if I could have continued here, if I'd done that, if I'd gone there, but God laid hold upon me, arrested me, brought me to such a deep-seated conviction, and when I shared it with those who knew me, although they were at first surprised, they recognized in the context of the local church the rightness of what was happening, and therefore that sense of internal call to ministry was ratified by the external affirmation and approbation of those who looked on me. And that is what we do in ordination. That's why it is a sobering and a solemn thing. Funnily enough, interestingly, last Sunday is was the 40th anniversary of my own ordination to the Christian ministry. A Sunday morning in Edinburgh, I wore a clerical collar because my pastor told me, if you're going to wear a clerical collar ever, which you're going to need to because you look so young, no one will believe you're a minister, you better wear it on Sunday morning, because if you don't wear it when you're ordained, you probably never will. It was very good advice on his part. Well, I went out and I bought one of these wretched things. And I took it back to my apartment. It was a Saturday afternoon, and I tried it on. And I looked at myself in the mirror. And I didn't go, oh, this is good. And just while I was wondering what it was, my wife and one of my sisters came back from shopping. And I turned around to greet them in the hallway, and they just fell about laughing. They just could not control themselves. They thought it was like a Saturday Night Live sketch, which didn't help me any better, because I was already scared. And I tell you without a word of a lie that when I stood up in that pulpit on that Sunday morning in October of 76, I would have felt no more vulnerable if I had stood there stark naked than when I stood there. And when those guys laid their hands on me and shut me up to this task, I knew this is my deal. This is my life. I don't know what it means. I don't know where it goes. I don't know what happens next. And I could have dissolved in tears instantly and run for my life quickly. What is this amazing thing that God does? Setting apart to the ministry of the gospel. This is the one thing I did not want to be all of my life. Sorry to be so personal in my things, but it just comes to mind. I mean, I used to have ministers, I've told you before, would come to my house on Sunday for lunch, and I would have to sit beside them on the couch while my mother was getting the lunch. And these old guys, I mean, younger than I am now, but these old guys would sit beside me and say, "Hi, Sonny. Maybe one day you'll be a minister." Scare me half to death. Apart from their breath, just the whole deal. No! Whew. God forbid. Now I am one of those guys sitting next to young guys going, maybe you'll be a minister. Identity. Secondly, humility. Humility. Paul was overwhelmed by the wonder of God's dealings with him. To me, he says, I'm the very least of all the saints, and this grace was given. Paul, all the way through his writings, continues to marvel that the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him. He's humbled by the fact that God saved him, that God called him, that God had given to him all these gifts and resources that were necessary to fulfill the purposes that God had for him. He never tires of this. He explains again and again to those who are prepared to read his letters, to Timothy particularly, who's under his tutelage, and to whom he's going to pass the baton of faith. He reminds Timothy very, very clearly. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to his service. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. The saying is trustworthy, deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Notice what he says next, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, as the worst of the pile, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You may be here this morning, you say, I can tell you right now that there is no more unlikely person in this congregation than me. That's what you're saying to yourself, that will ever come to trust this Jesus stuff. Well, you'd be right up there with the Apostle Paul, perhaps. And he displayed his perfect patience so that in and through the ministry of Paul, others would believe for eternal life. Paul would gladly have joined in singing so many of our songs, not least of all the one that has about 12 verses and begins, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my chains and set me free. What made it happen so? His own will, this much I know, and set me, as now I know, at liberty." The thing I love about Paul here is that he recognizes he was not an obvious choice. It's interesting because previously he was really good at the resume stuff, wasn't he? I mean, when he writes in Philippians, he says, you know, "We're thinking back on it, I had a really good upbringing. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a student of Gamaliel. I graduated from the right schools and everything else." But now he says, "I am actually the least likely, and I am the least of the apostles." And actually, he's trying to scramble language in such a way as to say, "I am at the bottom of the pile. I am less than the least. I'm unworthy," he says in 1 Corinthians, "to even to be called an apostle." Now, this is not self. This is not Uriah Heep. This is not some kind of formalized self-deprecation. This is not him trying to redress the balance. This is Paul. This is what he actually came to believe, because the grace of God had so showered upon him and flowed through him that he realized that the thing that he had to say to people was not who he was or what his background was, but who Jesus was and who Jesus is.
You're listening to Alistair Begg on Truth for Life as he talks about the significant role God plays in calling and establishing pastors. We'll hear more tomorrow. As we're learning, not everyone is called to be a pastor, but every Christian is called to know the Bible and to tell others the gospel. You may have a friend or family member who is brand new to studying Scripture. Maybe you're in a Bible study yourself. Maybe you're leading a small group. Well, we want to recommend a book to you today that will be a welcome help in any of these circumstances. The book is called Knowable Word, Helping Ordinary People Learn to Study the Bible. It's a short, simple book that teaches a specific method for getting the most out of your study time in God's Word. The book Knowable Word outlines a series of questions for you to ask yourself while you read the Scriptures, including, what exactly is the text saying? What does it mean? How should I change as a result of what I've read? And then you're guided to think more deeply so you can fully and accurately interpret what you've learned. Ask for your copy of the book Knowable Word when you donate to support the teaching ministry on Truth for Life. You can give a donation online at truthforlife.org/donate or call us at 888-588-7884. By the way, a great way to read the book Knowable Word is with your Bible open, so you can apply what you're learning right away. And a convenient way to have the Bible at your fingertips, no matter where you are, is to download the Truth for Life mobile app to your smartphone or your tablet, if you've not done so already. The app is free, and it provides you with direct access to the daily and weekend programs, daily devotionals from Alistair, as well as the entire ESV Bible. You'll find the Truth for Life app in your app store. At Truth for Life, we believe that God's Word is infallible, and its teaching is pertinent for every generation. In fact, we believe the Bible is the guidepost for our lives. That's why we teach it every day, with the expectation that God will work through His Word to convert unbelievers, to establish believers, and to strengthen local churches. We hope that this has been your experience as you've listened today and as you continue to listen each day. I'm Bob Lapine. We count it a great privilege to study God's Word together with you each day. There may be things you look for when you're looking for a church, things like special programs, ministry opportunities, a particular kind of music. Those are reasonable considerations, but tomorrow we'll find out what is the most important thing you should be looking for as you look for a church. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.